It's like five after and I'm up here already. You never know what's going to happen on Sunday night. So this is the last night, or the last lesson in the parables. And it's interesting how the Lord just sometimes aligns things together without planning. So as you know, Pastor talked a lot about this morning about love in action, if I can kind of describe it that way. And the primary parable we're going to look at tonight is the Good Samaritan. So it really lines up very closely in that regard. So last time you have to hear this. Here's the summary. So hopefully you remember some of this, right? So we've gone through this outline, which really is the outline from the Sermon on the Mount. And again, the parables are just kingdom object lessons. So practical examples about how we live out the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount really set the stage for this. So we started off talking about who is welcome, and that's everybody. Anybody's welcome in the kingdom, but there is only one way into the kingdom, and that is through the forgiveness of Christ. Then we talked about kingdom living, how we are, the expectations with which we should live, how we should live out our faith, what it looks like to be part of the kingdom. And then we've been talking last week and this week about this difference between religion and relationships, or religion versus relationship. And today, we're not talking today about our relationship with Christ necessarily, although that's illustrated. What we're going to really focus on today is our attitude and relationship in how we deal with others, particularly those that are others in the faith, but even so, even other people who are not Christians or who wouldn't be Christians yet. And so as I mentioned today, we're going to start with the Good Samaritan. So you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. And we'll go ahead and, as we usually do, we'll read through the parable, and then we'll talk through this, and there's going to be three separate ones that we look at today, which has been pretty much the norm. So, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' He answering said, 'You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said unto him, 'You have answered rightly. This do, and you shall live.' But he, willing to justify himself..." So here, if we really set the stage here, we would say, okay, verses 25 through 28 is this guy trying to define what religion is. What do I have to do? What are the checklists that I have to go through in order to make sure that I've gotten over the hurdle that I can enter the kingdom? And Christ says to him, "You have answered right, this do and you should..." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you.' Which now of these do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do thou likewise." So as context, so here is a little picture. And so Jerusalem is sitting up here about, let's say, 2,300, 2,400, 2,500 feet above sea level. Here is Jericho down in the valley. And so this is about a 20-mile journey that goes down through these passes. And I haven't been here. Most of the people who visit Israel, did you go to this? Right? So I've sure seen this. And so it's kind of like walking through a mountain pass, right? Cutbacks. Narrow ways, rocky cliffs, and so they would hide. And so essentially what the thieves would do, they would hide in the rocks, and then they would fall on the people as they walked down, and then they would rob them. And this was something that happened, obviously, during the time of Christ, and it continued to happen. And so in the 5th century, the famous religious historian Jerome said, he called it the Red or Bloody Way. And even as late as the 1800s, travelers were still paying protection money to have people help them get down the pass without getting robbed. So this was a very common event of the day, and so people would understand what was going on here. So that kind of sets the stage, and we get to, there are four people in this parable. So we're going to go through the characters and talk about each one of them, and hopefully put them in our context today. So we have, number one, the traveler. So the gentleman who is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And the first question is, why, if this was the case, why was he traveling alone? And so, you know, some people say, well, maybe it was an emergency and he just had to do it. Others have said he was just careless or reckless. And it doesn't really matter, because whatever the scenario was, Christ praised those who helped him. And this kind of gets at what Pastor was talking about this morning. Even if someone falls out of their own fault of their own, it doesn't mean that that we should help them any less than anyone else. And that's what we see in this parable today. Okay, then we get to kind of the main characters here. We first have the priest. So there were a number of priests in Israel, and they were responsible for serving at the temple. And there were so many priests that they generally served in like 2-week rotations. And so they might serve about 2 weeks a year. And so some have suggested that the priest went and basically avoided helping this man because, according to Numbers chapter 19, if you touched a dead body, you would then be unclean for 7 days, and then he would be unable to serve in the temple. I don't necessarily buy that, because he was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, not the other way. So I don't know that was, you know, neither here nor there. But it does bring up a lot of what Pastor was talking about this morning is we can get in trouble. Remember his example this morning about coming to church and someone's on the side of the road and do you help them? Am I going to be late for church? We often prioritize service over people. I have to get this job done, not I have to help this person, right? And that's kind of the main tenor here. And so, again, we can make up what was happening and speculate. Again, this is just a parable, and Christ has provided this to us. But the reality is we often have a desire to serve, but we let that take priority above our desire to care. And that's, I think, the warning that's being expressed here. Then we get to the Levite. So the Levite comes. It's kind of like, okay, the man's over here, and he kind of like steps over and looks and then passes by. And some have suggested that, if you ever watch like a movie, right? And there's someone says, okay, we're going to get on the side of the road in our car, and we're going to put our hood up, and we're going to pretend that we need help. And as soon as someone stops to help, we're going to carjack them, right? That's kind of the idea. And so sometimes the thieves, they would actually use decoys. They would put someone at the side of the road as if they needed help. And as soon as a traveler would stop, then they would jump them and rob them. Again, that's neither here nor there. The main point I want to make is this. If we were to put this in our context today, this would be like, okay, you have someone in need. The pastor comes by. Does the pastor help? Then the Christian comes by. Does the Christian help? That's the context for us today. These are the groups that would be expected, right? As Christians, we are expected to serve. We are expected to help. And in this parable, we see that they failed to live up to this expectation. And then comes the Samaritan. Like, in the Jewish minds, they're like, okay, now the villain of the story has arrived. And, you know, the villain is on scene now. And what's Christ going to say about the Samaritan, right? So the Jews had this, for the last 500 years at this time, they had this conflict with the Samaritans. So it goes back, give you a little history here. So in 720 BC, the nation of Assyria comes in and they capture the northern kingdom or the northern half of Israel. They take some captives away, they leave some, and essentially those Jews that remain, they intermarried with the Assyrians. And they create, so basically their blood was no longer purely Jewish. They were considered half-breeds. 586, Babylon comes in, they capture the southern kingdom, which is Jerusalem. They take some captives. But those groups stayed pure. They stayed 100% Jewish. They didn't intermarry. And so when they came back and began and they were ready to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans come and they say, hey, can we help? And the Jewish people who are returning say, no, we got this. We don't want to have anything to do with you because you are no longer purely Jewish. And that created this conflict. It's interesting. So here is like Samaria. Here is Jerusalem down here. Here's the northern part, like Galilee. And so people going from Galilee to Judea or down into Jerusalem, instead of walking through Samaria back and forth, they would often cross the river, walk down this way, and cross back over. They would go out of their way to avoid this area because they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. So when Christ brings the Samaritan onto the scene, the Jews are probably like, okay, yeah, this guy's going to do like the worst thing ever. And then he becomes the hero, right? It's like, again, this gets back to what we talked about early in the series, is that Christ came and he gave these, what I've termed the great inversion. He flipped on its head everything that the Jews thought was going to be correct, everything that the Jews thought they needed to do in order to live out their faith. And so what we see here is two key questions are answered. So number one, who is my neighbor? In fact, we see that specific question asked by this man in the parable here, in the account. And what Christ says is, through the parable, we see that our neighbor is anyone who is in need. And this was startling for the Jews because they regarded, as we mentioned a number of times, they regarded Gentiles with disdain. In fact, they regarded the Samaritans, as you talked about, with great hatred. In fact, so we've talked about this before. A Jew would say, hey, let's say you're walking down the side of the road and you see someone has fallen in a pit. If that person is Jewish, you should go ahead and help them out. If that person is a Gentile, you have no responsibility to help them out of the pit. That was their thinking. They believed that the only value a Gentile had was to be burned in the fire. They missed the entire purpose. And again, we've talked about this, and so we're kind of bringing it to completion here. The Jews missed their entire purpose of why they were chosen, right? And Isaiah talks about they are to be a light to the Gentiles. And instead of being a light, and instead of helping those in need that were around them, even if they were outside of their people group, all they did, like the parable of the talents, is they took the law that they had been given, they took their relationship with Christ, and they hid it and didn't give it away. That's the what's being criticized here. And so we get to this, and then secondly, you see, what is my duty, right? Duty is pity that leads to help. And so I came across this, I just find it very interesting. It says, there's a story which seeks to make clear the different attitudes to a man in trouble by the founders of the great religions. A man had fallen into a pit and could not get out. Buddha passed by and said, poor fellow, you must have been very foolish to get into a mess like that. I'm sorry that I can do nothing to help you. And that's how we often act, right? It's, oh, you deserve this. Muhammad passed by. He said, I am very sorry that I cannot get you out of the pit, but if you ever get out, I may be able to give you some advice which will keep you from falling in again. It's like, okay, if you can do this, then we'll help you out later. Jesus of Nazareth passed by. He said nothing, but he got down into the pit and lifted the man out. Our duty to our neighbor is to reproduce the attitude of Christ, the attitude of an active pity whose hand is ever stretched out to help. So from this, we see kind of two key themes emerge. Number one, and this gets back to what we talked about earlier, practical service must take precedence over vain religion. And willingness to help must come even at our own risk and even when we think it's undeserved. Right? It's easy to help someone that we love. It's easy to help someone who we think deserves our help. It's not so easy to do it when the other or the opposite is true. So that's the Good Samaritan. Okay, number two, second one we're going to look at today. And I'll be honest, the last day of class in my classes are always very short because I've already finished all the material. And so we'll probably get out a little early, which is okay given the weather. And we have a deacon's meeting and I had growth group before, so it'll be a little compressed today. Okay, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 14. So this is, we're going to start in verse 25. This is counting the cost. So let me read Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, let me be very clear here. It's not saying, I have to hate my father or I have to hate my mother. This term is a term of comparison. So it's saying, the better way for us to think about it is, unless I love Christ more than all of these things, I am not worthy to come into the kingdom. So I still want to love my wife. I still want to love my mother. I still want to love my father, but I have to love Christ more. That's the relationship. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And here's, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So, we live in a marketing society, right? It's all about how many followers you have, how many likes you have, what your sales revenue is, right? We want to amass a following. That's the society in which we live. But Christ didn't come to attract a following. In fact, he warned his followers that they needed to count the cost. Let me read you. This is, you don't necessarily turn there. This is Matthew chapter 10. Let me read you a couple verses. Behold, I set you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And so it goes on and on. It talks about how the persecution is going to come. So Christ was very forthcoming and said, hey, if you follow me, there will be a cost. There will be trials. There will be persecutions. And this parable in Luke that we're looking at seems to come at the height of his popularity. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He had many, you know, crowds were following him. But they had an incorrect expectation, right? If you recall, the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to overthrow Rome. The Jews would be set up, and they would become the leaders again. And so this parable is really designed to correct an improper view that the Jews had with regard to their expectation of the Messiah. And in doing so, he gives two examples that we saw, right? So if you're going to build a tower, right? So we built an extension on the building, and it took a lot of planning, right? How much do we have? Are we able to pay for it? What's it going to look like, right? So lots of planning went into it. If you're going to go to war, the same thing happens. And so what he's saying is, if you're going to follow Christ, it can't just be an emotional decision. It has to be one that you understand what you're committing to, because when you commit to Christ, when you commit to the kingdom, there are expectations for how you should live. So when we enter the kingdom, what are those expectations, right? So if we enter the kingdom, what should our relationship both with Christ and with others look like? So number one, it should be the end of self. It's no longer what do I desire, it's no longer what can I amass, it's no longer how much wealth can I achieve. It is, if you go back, and again, this all fits together, right? The parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, what's one of the first things you pray? It is, not my will, but thine. It's one of submission. So for someone who comes into the kingdom, it has to be with an attitude of submission. To follow Christ, we must abandon our own wishes, and this should come not out of love or not out of duty, but it should come out of love. And this gets back to what we talked about over the last couple weeks, that our response to Christ is in direct relationship to what he has done for us. Given how much he has forgiven me, that determines then how I should forgive others. Given the things that he gave up and sacrificed and what he did, that then determines how we should act in return to him. And we can never come to a point where we have fully done enough of our own will or of our own actions to warrant what he has done for us. Secondly, it is the end of the world's definition of value and success. And so this gets back to, these parables are starting, hopefully you're starting to see these parables are bleeding together, right? There's all these overlaps. And so earlier in the series, we talked about having this eternal perspective. And so it's no longer what I can gain today, but what I can do today to build treasures in eternity. And so it's this eternal treasure perspective. And there's a parable that goes along with this. So just turn over a couple pages to Luke chapter 17. And I want you to see that this is the opposite of what we would think about as a prosperity gospel, right? The Lord blesses us. He does. There is no doubt. I've seen that in my own life. But we don't come into the kingdom simply for the purpose of being blessed, right? That's an outcome of it, but that's not the whole purpose, right? So let me read you Luke 17 and start in verse 7 here. But which of you who has a servant who plows or plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? So basically they say, hey, you have someone who's working for you. They're out in the field doing their job, and they come in from doing that job. Is the person in charge, is the master going to say, oh, let me go ahead and serve you now, right? And then in verse 8 it says, will you not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may eat and gird yourself and serve me? So basically say, hey, the job is not done yet. You're still the servant. That's our relationship with Christ. Our duty is expected. There is no reward that is required, yet he often gives it. And here's the thing. Let me read you this excerpt here. To call the Christian the doulos, or the slave, or the servant of God, means that he or she must be constantly in service of God. In the ancient world, the slaves had literally no time of their own, no holidays, no leisure. All their time belonged to their master. And here's the analogy then. Christians cannot either deliberately or unconsciously compartmentalize life into the time and activities which belong to God and the time and activities in which they do what they like. Christians, by definition, are people every moment of whose time is spent in the service of God. It's not church, and then I do my other stuff over here. It's not, okay, I've served Christ with this piece, and then I get to do whatever I want over here. We are, as people of the kingdom, we are always in response to what God has done for us. And here's the thing. The Jews had this balance sheet mentality. They thought, hey, if I can do X, Y, and Z, if I can build up enough good works, then I'm good, right? Think about the Good Samaritan, what the guy was asking. Okay, who's my neighbor? Define who I have to be nice to, and I'll do it. I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to do any more than that, but I'll do exactly what you tell me. They had this, you know, if they could earn enough credits, then they would be good. But here's the thing. No matter how much we do, we are always in deficit to God. We can never do enough to warrant entry into the kingdom on our own. It's only through what Christ has done for us. And there are, if you take away anything like a practical nature today, think about this. There are no set hours to be a Christian. It's not like, oh, I'm a Christian from, on Sundays, I'm a Christian from 9 a.m. to 11, and then maybe at 5 o'clock in the evening to 6, and I'm a Christian then. Or I'm a Christian when we have activities, but I'm not a Christian during the week, right? If you're a Christian, if you're in the kingdom, then you're in the kingdom. And it's you're always a Christian or you're not. That's the reality. Okay, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll look at the last one. Okay, Matthew chapter 25, we'll start at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then will he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And this is really where we're going to focus is in verse 35 and forward. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungered or and fed you? When did we see you thirsty or gave you drink? When saw you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw you you were sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes on. So we see the sheep and the goats, or the cold cup of water. So the Jews expected to be judged on two standards. Number one, they thought, as we've talked about already, if they kept the law, then they were safe. But again, they wanted to do only what the law required and nothing else. They wanted a defined, pure definition of what it meant to do right or to do the law. So it's all about religion, not about their relationship with Christ. They also thought that they were... They also thought that they were going to be preferential treatment. So because they were Jews, they believed that they were going to be exempt from the highest judgment, right? We're Jewish, so we're all set. But here we see judgment in response, not just to how they kept the law, but how they treated others. Now, I want to be very clear. This is not saying that they were saved because they did these things. It's the reverse. It's like the book of James. These things are examples of what it means to live out our faith in this world. And they were being praised for doing those things. That's how we gain rewards, is to through these acts of service, through living out our faith. And so we see this in terms of the treatment of others. It's simple, right? These are all simple things that anyone could do. Giving a cup of cold water. We talked about some of this in our growth groups before church tonight, about some examples that people have given things to, how they interact with people who are homeless or in need. It is unconscious goodness. It's like the people who are being praised here, I think this is so cool. The people who are being praised had no idea they were doing so good. Like, it's just who they were. It was a natural outcome or a natural outflow of their relationship with Christ. It wasn't discriminatory, right? Now, obviously, okay, so pastor's analogy this morning. If we're driving down the road, and I want to be very careful, I'm not being blasphemous here. If we saw Jesus on the side of the road, his car broken down, would we stop to help? Yeah, I mean, it's, right? What they're saying here is, it doesn't matter who it is, when we do it in the name of Christ, we are doing it to Christ. We are doing it for Christ. So he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. So so Layton, our middle son, which probably most of you know, he had surgery this week. You don't like to call it minor surgery when it's not you. So he had minor surgery this week, and we obviously aren't there. He's 1,000 miles away. The government owns him now, so thankfully the government paid for it, right? So, but we just can't be there, right? And it was this long process. So he was supposed to have the surgery a few weeks ago, and they sent him to this surgeon, and they found out the surgeon changed addresses, so because his address is different than was originally on the form, it's no longer qualifies, and he has to go through this whole process of getting re-upped with the government's health care, and because of the shutdown, that's going to take months. I mean, it was just this nightmare. So he finally gets a surgeon, right? So we didn't even know when to go in the first place because it just kept getting shifted around. Well, he has connected with a Christian man there. So they have it's called Officers Christian Fellowship. It's a group that's set up for cadets who are Christians, and it's just amazing. They have this place off campus called The Fold, where it's just these, Dave and Sheila, we think of you every time we talk about The Fold because we think this would be the perfect job for you. They have this this thing off campus. It's a house. This couple lives in it, and it's just there. The cadets can come over whenever they want. When they get there, they cook for them, and the people just love on them, right? And this guy, who's also, he used to be in the Coast Guard, separate from these groups, he's also involved at OCF, and has basically, for this whole process, taken Layton under his wing. He took him to the surgery, he sat with him, sat there, waited for him, right? And so, can you imagine how grateful we were for that man, right? That's what Christ is saying here. When we think about how we feel when other people love on our children, that's what Christ feels like when we love on each other, because we are his children. That's how we express our love to him. Let me read you John 13 here. This is John 13, 35, which again goes hand in hand with the first John passage from this morning. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love one to another. How do we live out our faith? How do we live in a relationship instead of living for religion? It is lived out when we love on each other. Because we are all God's children, and he wants to, I don't know, as parents, I never liked it. I was an only child. I never had anybody to fight with, right? So when I would come home, if my kids were fighting, I hated it. Right, I just didn't like it. Now, thankfully, they didn't do that very often. My kids are perfect. No, just kidding. They're definitely not perfect. But that's what God wants. He wants us to live in unity, to have relationships, not just with him, but relationships with each other. So how do we conclude kind of the parables from today? Life in the kingdom is a shared experience in which we invest in and through others. This is the importance of discipleship. And this has been our focus in the church over the last few years, is really pouring into each other, not just coming and seeing each other for an hour here and an hour there, but developing relationships where we feel comfortable expressing our concerns, expressing our struggles, right? Looking for people who are going to come alongside of us. And neighboring, right? We see this as a daily opportunity, right? We live in a hurting world, and opportunities present themselves all the time to exhibit the love of Christ. And that's what he wants us to do. So that's brings us to the end of the series. We didn't necessarily do all the parables. And in fact, even one of them, like we talked about last time with Lazarus and the rich man, maybe that wasn't actually a parable, depending on how you define it. In fact, if you have a list of parables in your Bible, Barb Lebo mentioned this, maybe even the sheep and goats and the cup of cold water might not be listed in the parables, but it does illustrate the same kingdom principles that we've been talking about. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll have Blair come up and lead the singing and then turn it over to Pastor here. Dear Father, I just ask that you would bless the words, even though they're incomplete. Lord, we thank you for these examples that you have not left us just to try to figure out how we should live. Lord, you've given us practical examples, tangible examples. Lord, we ask that we would just love each other. Lord, that we would see the family nature of the church and that we would seek to grow our relationships and to disciple each other. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.